Well, our study of the Sermon on the Mount has brought us to the latter part of chapter 6, so if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I would ask a rhetorical question, which means it's a question that I want to pose, but I don't want a show of hands and I don't want a reply. But I wonder how many of you would qualify as what my grandmother used to call a worry wart. Actually, a phrase that was taken from a cartoon, a comic strip. Back in the 50s, there was a character named Worry Wart. And I also grew up with my great aunts and my grandmother using phrases like fuss pot and fuss budget and things like that. But a worry wart, I'm sure you know by now, is someone who just habitually and oftentimes needlessly frets and worries about anything and everything. I'm trying to see if there's any smirks of confession here this morning. Before we look at what Jesus says to us about worrying, about being anxious, we need to take note of what he says in verse 25 before he addresses this issue of worrying. He says, "For this reason, I say to you." And so what he's about to say about worry and about life's basic necessities, he's saying it based on what has just preceded it. And for the last couple of Sundays, we have looked at Jesus' teaching in verses 16 through 24, where Jesus has told us that we are to invest in heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasures, and that earthly treasures have a certain corruptibility, a certain transience about them because they really don't last, the moth, the rust, etc. Then secondly, Jesus told us that we need to be careful about guarding our spiritual vision so that, taking the eye of the body as an illustration, that our bodies are full of light rather than full of darkness, because when darkness invades our vision and our perspective, and then we end up having a distorted spiritual understanding of our lives and the world around us. And then finally, Jesus said that a choice has to be made. That was the statement of verse 24. And the choice that's got to be made is that you can't straddle the fence. You've got to serve either God or wealth, God or mammon, depending on the translation that you have. So in light of those three principles, now he says, "For this reason, I say to you." So once we've made the right choices about heavenly treasure, about pursuing light, about serving only God, Jesus gives us this further instruction. So would you please follow along as I read verses 25 through 34. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Well, the cause of worry that Jesus is addressing here is what I would call the basic essentials of life, you know, the food, shelter, and clothing kind of things, things that we all need. And it is certainly the emphasis of his remarks in this paragraph, because whether as a noun or a verb, we find the word worry, or depending on your translation, the word anxious or anxiety. He mentions that 5 times in the verses I just read to you. And in each case, the word that appears in the Greek New Testament comes from a word meridzo, which literally meant to draw in different directions. That is, to distract. And so you can understand why that would be a word in its root meaning to talk about anxiety and worry, because indeed, does it not distract us and make us feel like we're being pulled in 2 different directions? That distracting kind of concern and care and anxiety. It happens to be the same word that Jesus uses over in Luke chapter 10. If you would just turn over a couple of Gospels to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. This is that famous incident concerning Martha and Mary. And in verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But Martha was distracted. It's that word, being pulled in 2 different directions, to be worrisome. If you turn over just a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 12, Jesus uses that same word. And verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, what you're to say. I think we can well understand there's a certain anxiety of thinking of being interrogated by those who are not friendly to the gospel. And he's telling them, don't you be worried about that. Back a couple of chapters, again, still in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, in the very well-known parable of the sower. Verse 14 of Luke 8, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Again, it's that same word, to worry or to have anxiety. But here, what he's addressing, having looked at those examples, as I said, are the basic necessities of life, food and drink and clothing. And it is possible for us to become so distraught about not having what we believe we need in any of those things that it can become spiritually paralyzing. Or at the very least, we can become pessimistic and doubtful that how are we going to survive? Charles Mayo, who along with his brother and 6 other physicians founded the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, once wrote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never known a man to die of overwork, but many who died of worry. And so Jesus is specifically addressing the sin of worry, which is why he says we're not to do it 3 times. Do not worry. And the sin of worry means a lack of trust, a lack of confidence, indeed a lack of faith in God. And it oftentimes includes a good dose of self-centeredness. Being faced with the pressure of providing for life's basic needs. So often we look to the wrong sources to find the security that we desperately want when it comes to these things. But I really, before we move on with Jesus' prohibition here about worry, I really want to, my desire is to really bring an important balance at this point, because I think sometimes Christians who are very sensitive to this issue, as we should be, I think sometimes misinterpret worry as a sin with what I would call legitimate concern that believers should have about certain pressing issues in life. There are concerns that weigh upon our hearts and our minds, and it's right that they weigh upon our minds, and we would be irresponsible if they did not weigh upon our minds. Let me show you just three examples of what I'm talking about to help bring balance to what we're looking at here in Matthew 6. Over in Philippians, when Paul is writing that letter to the church at Philippi, he makes mention of his young protege, Timothy, the younger pastor. And he says in verses 19 and 20, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And in the Greek New Testament, that genuinely concerned is our same word, merimnao, which here is used in a positive sense. It's good that Timothy has the weightiness of his concern for these Philippians, but it's the same word that can be used in the negative, where it can become sinful. A second example, also comes from Paul, as does the third, is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25. "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." It's the same word, the same care. So it's a genuine concern that is on the heart of the apostle there. And then a final example from Paul is 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I should think many a pastor and many a missionary would identify with his statement here in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll read verses 27 and 28. "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Again, it's that same word that is translated as worry and anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. But I think that we can be glad that Paul or any pastor has a weighty burden and concern on his heart about the well-being of God's people in the local church. So those examples, and there are many others, are legitimate objects of our focus, of our attention, and our concern. It's most unfortunate that the King James Version, with this verse, translated it, "take no thought of." Because it doesn't mean that you just take no thought of it, as if you're not to think about these things or be bothered about anything that will weigh on your mind one way or another. One of these mystic gurus from India back in the 60s coined a phrase that later became a song: "Don't worry, be happy." The song came out in the late 80s. Cutesy lingo with no real substance or foundation. Basically, "don't worry, be happy," I would call a certain irrational optimism. I don't even know if this magazine still exists. I grew up with a magazine called Mad Magazine. Is it still around? And usually on the front, of course, was Alfred E. Newman, and what was his maxim for life? What? Me worry? Y'all remember that? Any of you remember that? Some of you weren't even born then. But let me repeat, we would be neglectful, we would be irresponsible to not have fervent and intense concerns about some things. Certainly, if a son or daughter goes into the military and is serving in harm's way somewhere, you have an intense concern about that. Or if the husband or the wife gets a lab report showing the presence of cancer, there's a concern about that that does not have to digress to being the sin of worry. Or if we know of a missionary serving in a disease-ridden country, or a person who becomes unemployed and is unsure how to provide for their family. Is another 9/11 going to happen? Are North and South Korea going to keep rattling their swords until finally North Korea lets a nuclear bomb go off? And do we not have intense concerns about human sex trafficking and selling baby parts? The epidemic of substance abuse and STDs in our country, not to speak of divorce and rebellious teenagers, and it goes on and on. There's many things that elicit our intense concern, and we think about it, and hopefully we pray about that, but that's not the sin of worry that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. You heard the verses as I read them aloud to you, and no doubt many of you have read them numerous times in your own Bible reading and study. But what Jesus is putting the finger on here is our disregard of God's providential care. It's that kind of worry that envelops us, that we cease to believe what God has told us, and we cease to rely on Him and trust in Him. And as He's giving some illustrations from nature, Jesus seems to be employing here what we call an a fortiori argument. And an a fortiori argument simply means if A is true, then how much more true should B be? One famous example of that, and there's numerous ones in Scripture, but one famous employment of the a fortiori argument is in Romans chapter 8, when Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things?" I mean, if he's going to actually give his son to die for us, then how much more can we count on the fact that there's nothing he's going to withhold from us? So to illustrate God's provision of food, he goes in verse 26 to the birds, that God's creation is infused with creatures having the abilities and instincts to have provision for what they need. A pastor that I often quote who's now with the Lord, Reverend Dr. John Stott, ever since he was a teenager was an avid bird watcher. I mean, he traveled the world to see certain birds. He went and camped out on the Alaskan tundra in order to just physically view a certain kind of bird. And no surprise, he has a series of messages, "The Birds Are Teachers." And what is it that we learn from birds as God has enabled them to make provision? And Jesus is touching on that very thing here. And then in verse 27, he asked the question, how can you add a single cubit to your life? Now, the translations are many on this, and it's because the word that appears here can either mean stature or it can mean age. So I don't know whether he's saying you can't add another hour to your life or whether he's saying that you really can't extend your life. It's the same word that's used of Zacchaeus being small stature. Same word is used of Abraham being of such age that he wasn't able to bear children. Either way, the point is there's certain realities in life, whether it has to do with your stature or the longevity of your life, that there's nothing we can do to add on to it. That's something that is under the control of God. So why are we fretting about it? And then the clothing in verses 28 and 29 and 30. He speaks of the lilies of the field. Language suggests probably the wildflowers that you often see growing in vast fields and the grass. And he's saying, that's just yet another example. And he follows it up with, you of little faith. He's putting his finger on the fact that we are disregarding God's providential care. So the cause of worry is our desire and our need for the security of life's necessities, coupled with our disregard of God's providential care. But then Jesus goes on to give the cure for this kind of anxiety and kind of worry. And the first point I would bring to your attention, even as it's listed on your bulletin card there, is we need to be acknowledging our worth before God. Did you see the point he was making in verse 26? Then he talks about the birds of the air and how they're cared for and how the Heavenly Father feeds them. And then what's his point at the end of the verse? Are you not worth much more than they? If God will do that for the fowl of the air, then isn't he going to do much more for you as a creature made in his image? We have value and worth before God. Secondly, anxiety or worry is alleviated if we are trusting in God's omniscience about our needs. When we speak of God being omniscient, we mean that God is all-knowing. So God, it's not like you have a need of something that God doesn't know about it. Verse 32. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It is not uncommon for the people of God, Old Testament times as well as New Testament as well as today, to lose sight of these things. I've lost sight of them from time to time. But remember in the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? And then when you get near to the end of it, we sing a song that has these lyrics. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? There are times when we can feel that way, but in reality we know that our ways are not hidden from him. God knows that we need the food, the clothing, and the drink. And then he follows that up by saying, we are to be about seeking first the kingdom of God. Is that not what he says clearly in verse 33? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that which we are to be preoccupied with, even though we need them, that is not to be the driving ambition in life, is to be scurrying about making sure that we're taking care of all of our food, shelter, and clothing, and relegating to second importance the kingdom of God, which is what is the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. That if you're going to enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, that's the underlying theme of this whole sermon. Well, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? And by the way, seeking first the kingdom of God, my English translation, the New American Standard Bible, it puts in the margin literally continually because it's a present imperative. This is an ongoing quest that we are to be participating in seeking the kingdom of God. And to answer the question, I would almost have to rehearse everything he has said since chapter 5, verse 1, in terms of what is entailed in seeking the kingdom of God. I mean, certainly we want to see the gospel spread around the world. We want to see the local church built. Seeking the kingdom of God means seeking to live out the gospel in our lives day to day, in our homes, in our marriages, in our personal morality, in our professional life, in our business ethics, in our bank balances, our tax returns, in our lifestyle, in our role as citizens, in every area of life, the driving priority for us should be what is it that is going to reflect and advance the kingdom of God. The very thing that he suggested we pray for in what we call the Lord's Prayer earlier in this chapter. Your kingdom come, thy will be done. As far as cross-references, I'm going to Paul quite a bit this morning, and I'm going to do it again because I think that this statement by Paul is a nice summation about what it means to be seeking the kingdom of God. It's 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we are to have that eternal perspective as we look at the world around us and our very own lives. I can't remember his name, but many years ago there was a journalist in England who was really struggling with eyesight, and he went to an eye doctor who asked him some about his personal habits, and apparently he spent so much time writing and with the printed page just a foot and a half from him that he just wasn't looking up very much. And the eye doctor told him, you need to take rides in the country. You need to take the far look. You need to be looking to the horizon more. And I think that's a good illustration of what it means to look at life, not just temporally, but eternally. Looking to things that have eternal value. When we live like that, we become distinct. It makes us very different. Just like he had stated back in chapter 5, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So when it comes to love, if you're only loving those who love you, you're no different than the Gentiles and the tax collectors. Well, similarly here, he says the Gentiles in verse 32 eagerly seek all these things. Are you going to just act like them and become preoccupied with the pursuit of these things? God knows that you need them. We need them as well, but we must not pursue them in the same way. Because when we become so preoccupied with the things of this life, then it actually begins to manifest a lack of trust and belief in God. We should look different and sound different from pagans. I think Jesus makes that clear. In applying this promise from God about our basic needs, I'd like to make several other observations with you this morning on this text. One is that the promise he's making is to believers. Secondly, when he's talking about what I keep calling the basic essentials of life, he's talking about necessities, not luxuries. Now, I realize that we all have the capacity. In fact, I can't cite the exact items mentioned, but some years ago there was an article I read online about where they surveyed people, what did they consider things they couldn't live without? These are just the basic things they needed. I mean, microwave made the list, I remember that. AC would be on my list. I mean, even though I grew up in Miami without air conditioning, I'm old and soft now. I mean, AC is a basic necessity in life for me. But he's talking about not luxuries here. And believe me, as Americans and as like most people in the Western world, we have a list of luxuries that are really not necessities that much of the world never has access to. Trusting God for these basic necessities in no way implies that we're not to be industrious and proactive to earn a living and do what we can to provide. There's enough other scriptures as we've looked at, when we looked at treasures in heaven and treasures on earth. You go to the ant, makes provision for the future. Certainly we're to be about this. So this doesn't somehow give us a pass on just being passive. Well, because God's going to provide. Martin Luther often makes me laugh. And one time he wrote, God wants nothing to do with the lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy. They act as if they had just to sit and wait for him to drop a roasted goose into their mouth. And certainly that's not what he has in mind. Nor like the young man who had just become engaged to a young lady. and she took him home for dinner to meet her parents for the first time. She lived in another city, and the mother and father had agreed ahead of time that after dinner, the father would suggest taking coffee into the den, and he would just chat with the young man one-on-one. So they went into the den, and the father asks his future son-in-law, "So what are your plans for making provision for the future?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to be a Bible scholar. I'm going to spend my time studying the Bible." And he asked him, he said, "Well, I've noticed my daughter doesn't have an engagement ring yet. How are you going to get her a great engagement ring like she deserves?" And he said, "I'm just going to keep studying. God will provide." He said, "Okay." He said, "Well, how about when it comes time to get a house for my daughter to live in, the kind that she's accustomed to?" And the young man said, "Well, I'll continue to just study the scriptures, and God will provide for us." And finally, the man asked him, he said, "Well, what about when children come along? What are you going to do then? How are you going to support them?" He said, "Don't worry. God will provide." Well, the conversation proceeded like that, with his very idealistic commitment to just study and trust God for all the rest. And after they left, the mother asked the father, "Well, how did it go?" And the father said, "Well, he has no job and no plans, but the good news, he thinks I'm God." A couple of other observations. Believers carry a responsibility to help meet the basic needs of fellow believers, and really mankind in general. We're not going to rehearse them this morning, but we all know well and recall that Jesus talks about taking care of the poor and the needy. The Old Testament's full of references of taking care of the widow and the orphan. The Apostle Paul and Peter teach the same, as does James. In fact, James says rather pointedly, "What good does it do to say be warm and be filled and send somebody away hungry if you're not really demonstrating actually caring for them?" And so one of the ways that God does provide the basic needs is through God's people helping each other, which during the time of crisis, of famine, and of persecution, that's why in the early church, they started selling things and sharing things in common. And then what I think is a harder question, but I think I should attempt to address it in some measure. Believers are to be free from worry, but that does not mean being free from trouble. They're not the same thing. And even in the examples Jesus gives, there are times the sparrow does fall to the ground. There are times when, by God's sovereign purposes, Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. There are Christians around the world who are afflicted by starvation and by drought and plague. And that's hard to think about in light of these things here. But we have to go back and drive the stake that God knows these things. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. And that there are things that are more important than these basic necessities. And he said that at the beginning when he said, there are things more important than the body. Isn't life more than the body, clothing, food, and drink? And so in those difficult circumstances, we pray for those people and do what we can for them. But don't think for a minute that we care about somebody more than God does, because we don't. And we know that not only lack of basic necessities, but all other kinds of suffering and torture have gone on toward the people of God all through redemptive history. Finally, Jesus says in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. And how many of us find ourselves, even if we have provision now, worrying about next week or next month or next year? In fact, some people can actually become petrified by the future. I know when I was younger, I used to think, the pastorate's not one of the bigger money-making careers you can go into. at least in most denominations. There's a couple of them, but I won't go there. Anyway, I used to have this thing. I'm going to end up cooking on Sterno under an overpass, or something. That's my future. But, I think part of that comes from the fact of the way I grew up. I think we all bear the wounds of our backgrounds. And even though Christ has changed me quite a bit, when you grow up in a home where the home you're in for 15 years, you're forced to leave because of foreclosure, then we rent a house for a month and then secretly pack up and move to another rental house only to be evicted, only to go to another house and have foreclosure again. That creates a certain insecurity in an individual, as it did in me, when you find yourself feeling like, well, do we have a place to sleep and live when you have a tumultuous childhood like that? And the TV ads don't help. The silver-haired couple cruising around the world, all these exotic places. William Devane saying, what's in your vault? I don't have a vault. But, buy gold coins, buy silver, all these things. And then, of course, the doomsday predictions, they don't help either. If Social Security implodes, then what are we going to do? Well, as I've thought about that, because we're going to need Social Security, Priscilla and I, I've got it figured out. If Social Security implodes, on the first of the month, we're going to eat dinner at the Bose. On the second, at the Williams. On the third of the month, at the Pritchett's. On the fifth of the month, the Dagnos. And I've got the whole congregation divided up. So we're going to just take turns eating dinner at a different house every night. I really like chocolate, by the way, if it comes to that. What we want is a little piece of bread. And what I mean by that is that I've read that in the wake of World War II, especially in Germany, there were a lot of orphans. It was true all over Europe, but in Germany in particular. And the Allies set up these camps, like with dormitory buildings, to bring these orphans in off the street and to give them medical care and to give them three good meals a day and bring them back to a point of health. And something that they noticed, and they called in psychologists to look at it, that even though the children had become settled, they began to develop and grow, they were getting three good meals a day, they couldn't sleep at night. They were troubled and seemed to have a hard time falling asleep. And finally, one psychologist came up with a solution. Every night when the kids were put in their beds, they would walk down the rows of the beds and they would stick a chunk of bread in every child's hand. And they found the children were going to sleep immediately. And the reason was, is they had lived their life knowing, and their experience was, just because I've got food for today doesn't mean there's going to be any food for tomorrow. But going to sleep with that little piece of bread in their hand, they knew they at least had breakfast, and it put their minds at ease. And see, I believe God has given us that little piece of bread in our hands. When in Philippians 4:19 he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then to quote Paul once more, and then Peter, if you look at Philippians chapter 4, he gives us the means to overcome worry as well as the prohibition against worry. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Same word, by the way, that Jesus used in Matthew 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Peter 5, 6, some of you have memorized this verse, I know. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Billy Graham pegged it succinctly when he stated, anxiety is the natural result when our hopes are centered in anything short of God and His will for us. And my final exhortation to you this morning is that back in 1984, one of the atheist leaders in the country went to a district court of appeals to have "In God We Trust" removed from the American currency. And the lower court ruled in favor of leaving it on our money, that it was not unconstitutional. They then appealed to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court refused to hear the case and let the lower court ruling stand. And of course, you'd like to think, well, there's still some semblance of a commitment to God the Creator, and that's why that court decided to allow "In God We Trust" to stay on our money. But actually, this is the reason they gave, and I'm quoting it directly. This was, I think, the Ninth Court of Appeals in California. "The words 'In God We Trust' on American money, despite the separation of church and state, because such words had lost through rote repetition any significant religious content. They determined that the words 'In God We Trust,' because of the rote repetition, had lost any significant religious content." May that not be said of us. When we say "In God We Trust," may that truly be the conviction of our hearts.